Book of Ephesians. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we come before you as your saints, in need of your word and your spirit. May he richly teach us this day those things which we should learn. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, it's time to begin our study of the text found in the epistle to the Ephesians. And as I mentioned, we will probably be moving quite slowly through these treasures. But as we do, I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. That's why I asked you to read through this letter in a single setting, just as you would any letter. And I did say that I would hold you accountable. So show of hands, how many have read the book of Ephesians through in the last 2 weeks? Okay, that's okay. Not good, just okay. So I'm going to keep asking that until we get a majority of the hands up, okay? So don't put it off this week. Now, I also mentioned that I would be drawing heavily from the work that Martin Lloyd-Jones did and on this profound book. And I want to begin this morning with his comments on the importance of the opening verses that we have read. He writes, "We tend to feel that our introductions are more or less unnecessary, and that we can skip over them in order that we could hurry on to the great message that follows. In the reading of childhood, we wanted to get to the heart of the story, and we're often impatient with all the preliminaries. We wanted the excitement of the end of the story. And that habit tends to persist, so that when we come even to the New Testament epistles, we feel that the preliminary verses and salutations are unimportant and have nothing to do with the truth and doctrine. So we tend to read them very quickly and to rush on to what we regard as the essential teaching. But that is a profound error, not only with respect to Scripture, but also to anything that is worth reading. It is always good to pay attention to what an author at the outset deems to be necessary and important, for obviously he would not have introduced it if he had not some object in mind. If that is true in general, it is particularly true with regard to these New Testament epistles, because in these preliminary salutations we find aspects of truth which are vital and essential. So thus, I want to spend our time this morning considering how the Apostle Paul addresses those in Ephesus in these opening verses. They are addressed as saints. Now, when we think about the Scriptures, if we're looking to share with others outside of the faith, we might think of the Gospels. Take them to the Gospel of John so they can get to know Jesus. We might look at some of the sermons that were preached in the book of Acts as good tools for our evangelism when we're sharing with the lost. But we need to remember that these epistles of Paul apply only to the saints. That's who they're addressed to. This is why they're addressed to the saints, and why we should consider the impact that were of that word or title. Let me begin with a little bit of an experiment. You know, a lot of churches, even in our denomination, have a time of passing the peace, or you stand up and greet visitors and stuff. I don't think we need to stand, but I want you to all take a moment and just look around the sanctuary. Look around. Don't look just right now. Look around. See who's here. Who do we see? Well, it's mostly the same folks that we see here every week, right? But I want us to think about as we look around, how should we see them? Well, obviously, they're family and friends. They can be husbands and wives if we're looking right next to each other. They can be brothers and sisters, sometimes brothers and sisters sitting in the wrong places. And we could even go a bit deeper. You know, most of us here are members of Church of the King. And we would refer to each other as Christians, right? So when was the last time you looked around our sanctuary, or at lunch, or times of fellowship, and thought about your fellow saints? You know, there's St. Frederick over there. I see St. Patrick up front here. St. John is in the back. Now, sadly, I think we are hesitant and maybe even a little uncomfortable when we do that because of the many abuses that the church has done down through the ages, which I'm going to discuss in a moment. But there can also be a theological problem as well. So let me take us sort of on a quick journey to see why the Apostle Paul thought it was important to address the believers in Ephesus in such a way in his introduction. You know, in our New Testament age, we tend to focus, we kind of forget the first two-thirds of the good book and just read the New Testament. So we might have thought, I certainly had this sort of impression coming out of the evangelical background that, you know, this is something the Apostle Paul came up with to refer to real believers, they're saints. But you see, it actually has a very long history in the Scriptures. It was no accident or no new thought that Paul had here. In fact, saint or saints is used almost 100 times in the Bible. And fully one-third of those uses are found in the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting to note as a point of comparison that the term Christian, which is what we would most commonly use all the time when referring to believers, is used three times. Only three. And two of them are pretty derogatory. There are other outsiders putting down the Christians. But that's all you find in the New Testament. So what does saint mean? And why is it used so often? Well, at bottom, the word simply means, in both the Old and the New Testament, that something is holy, something is set apart. And we will focus on over and over again, this is something we're going to focus on over and over again in the book of Ephesians. Because as we learned 2 weeks ago, we begin with God and not ourselves. Being a saint is not something that we earn, but rather something that God bestows on us. You see, we stand in the righteousness of Jesus and not our own. And the Apostle Paul is reminding those in Ephesus of this important truth right up front. They were in a long line of people who had been set apart or made holy by God. And that continues right down to our day. The first time that we see the term saint used in the Bible is when Moses is preparing the people to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy 33. There we read, "Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Jehovah came from Sinai and dawned on them at Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Now, I hope that we know the history of Israel well enough to remember that most of those folks were not often acting very saintly, were they? Moses had just had to review all of the rebellions as he gave them the book of Deuteronomy. But again, that is not what made them saints, those set apart by God. They were God's chosen people, and he referred to them as his saints. The next occurrence comes with the song of Hannah, as God begins to establish the kingdom age of his people, which will obviously culminate in David. In 1 Samuel 2, we read, Jehovah kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Jehovah makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Jehovah's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be in silence and be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. Now that certainly affirms the theme that we will see over and over again here in the book of Ephesians of God being in control, and we should rejoice that his control guards the feet of his saints. Next, we come to the prayer of King Solomon at the dedication of the temple there in Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 6, verse 40, we read, Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Jehovah God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength, which had now been placed in the temple. Let your priest, O Jehovah God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Jehovah God, do not turn away from the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant, David. God refers to saints very often in the book of Psalms. In fact, one of them comes in Psalm 16, which we read on Friday, if you're following our daily readings. There we read, Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to Jehovah, You are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. I'll leave as a little bit of homework, because we'll be reading through, if we follow those daily readings, the rest of the book of Psalms over the next 4 months, and you'll find another 20 references to saints. So just have those pop out at you as you read that. We also saw last month in the book of Proverbs a passage that not only speaks to and about the saints, but speaks wisdom to the pain and sorrow that our nation is feeling once again as children were slaughtered on a Florida campus. In Proverbs 2, we read this, He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. And we could go on. Daniel chapter 5 has several references, about five of them, to the saints, but that would take another incomplete sermon. It's interesting that there's only one reference to saints in the Gospels, because Jesus is now present. And it comes in one of the most obscure passages that you'll find in the Scriptures. to Matthew chapter 28. Because there in verse 51 we read this. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We talk a lot about that. Christ finished work. We all have access to God now. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. We see that in a lot of the movies. And the graves were opened. And the bodies of many saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, there's all kinds of theological things we could do there, but that is, again, evidence that there were saints in Old Testament times, because that's who was in the graves. Well, then we come, of course, to over 60 uses of this word in the New Testament, where saints is the most common title given to those who are in Christ. And I think our little exercise earlier hopefully demonstrated that we usually refer to each other as church members, fellow Christians, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. The use of those terms are much more common than saying, I'm here with the saints. Or how often do I think of myself as a saint? And I know I'm guilty of this because I jump right to the usual response, oh, no. I'm no saint, because I can immediately think of all the unsaintly things that I've done. Now, as I said, I think the source of this problem is twofold, one practical and the other theological. On the practical front, the term saint has been so abused in church history that we shy away from it and only use it in the wrong way that I just pointed out. I'm not a saint. We do this rather than seeing all of those who are baptized into Christ as his saints in the way that the New Testament does. You see, over time, the church began to use the term only for those who had exceptional lives. In other words, sainthood was something to be earned rather than something that is bestowed on us by a gracious God. So it's actually not wrong to refer to Saint Augustine or to Saint Nicholas, as long as we realize that I can also say, just as rightly, Saint Katie, or Saint Kim, or Saint Sarah. That's just as appropriate. Now, I would argue that the best way to confront and, Lord willing, end these abuses is by using saint more often the way it is in the Scriptures. Now, the other problem is theological, and is perhaps the most important lesson to learn as we begin our journey into this epistle. We must remember the admonition that we started with, that we always begin with God and then come down to us. We are to see ourselves as God sees us, and not as we see ourselves or each other. Again, I am a saint. You are saints. Not because of the good things we have done, but because God has set us apart to do good things. We stand in the righteousness of Jesus, not our own. And this is why our time of confession and absolution each week in worship is so important. It reminds us, and it is intended to remind us, about who we are. We are called saints. And then the apostle calls us the faithful in Christ Jesus. Here Dr. Lloyd-Jones again says it well. All that the Lord Jesus Christ has done becomes true of us. Again, In the 6th chapter of Romans, Paul works it out and says that when Christ was crucified, we were crucified with him. When he died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he rose again, we rose with him. He is seated in the heavenly places. And Paul says in the 2nd chapter of this Ephesian epistle, God hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places with Christ at this moment because we are in Christ. What a tremendous, staggering, overwhelming truth. I am part of Christ. I belong to him. I am a member of the body of Christ. I am not my own. I have been bought or purchased with a price. I am in Christ. He is the head. I am one of the members. This is a vital, organic, mystical union between us. All the blessings we enjoy as Christians comes to us because we are in Christ. So what are the practical implications of knowing that we are saints? Knowing that we are the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. Well, as it usually is, we have to decide whether we believe it. If we believe this is true, it has to change how we see ourselves and others. And it must change how we live. And it should give us, it must give us, great contentment. We must begin to see ourselves and others in the body of Christ as the called out ones, the holy ones, the saints. Thus, we have a very young congregation in general. When a child is in need of discipline, we do not ignore it, nor do we pull out the rod to punish that little sinner that lives in our house now. No. We are instructed to bring out the rod of correction and administer it in love, never in anger, reminding our little ones as we do so that they are in Christ and telling them that because of this, they must repent and obey. As they grow older, children become more and more of a challenge. They become little adults. It just ruins everything. No, it doesn't. It's exciting. But it changes. You know, you just don't deal with them the same way. But again, realizing that they're in Christ, that they're saints, changes how we approach them. We realize that we can't just go around saying, no, 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 no. Give them a whole list of everything they can't do and never tell them about what they should be doing. And when they are tempted to do something they shouldn't be doing, we tell them that such behavior is not appropriate and fitting for one who is in Christ. They are saints, and they should live as saints would live. Now, I don't think I should have to remind us about the importance as we instruct our own children or the covenant that we've made together to help parents with their children. We have to be good examples. We have to be doing what we're telling them to do. Or as we, my parents, I'm sure some of yours, always said, practice what you preach. The bottom line should be to strive to live as who we are in Christ. Strive to live as who we are in Christ, rather than striving to be something we have not yet attained. And it's so important to see the difference here. You see, one is toil and bondage. Remember Martin Luther and his bondage of the will. You know, he would crawl up all those steps and get his knees bloodied and then wonder, what if I needed to go another 10 steps to reach the righteousness that I was trying to attain? That's toil and bondage. But the other is life and liberty. And brothers and sisters, when we get that right, it does become the source of contentment that we are to have in Christ. It is why our Master said to anyone who would listen, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And finally, as we reflect on being saints, Pastor Lloyd-Jones reminded the saints that as we grow in our confidence in what God has done for us and what God can do for others, it gives us a greater boldness to share the good news with others as we are commissioned and sent out to do each week, being the beautiful feet that bring glad tidings. And I want to close with his words as we reflect and think about those whom God has placed in our lives who are not saved. Those among our family and our friends, among our neighbors or our co-workers. Reflect on these words. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, "Are you a Christian who is feeling rather hopeless about a husband or wife or child or some other relative? Do you feel that because of their intellectualism or their training or their surroundings, that their conversion to Christ is altogether hopeless and cannot be attempted?" If we find ourselves in that situation, Pastor Lloyd-Jones says, remember the saints at Ephesus. Yes, and at Corinth and in Galatia, pagan Roman cities. The gospel is the power of God. It has accomplished mighty things and is still the same. It can take hold of the most hopeless individual and turn him into a saint. That is its primary function. And that is the thing for which God has sent it forth. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the power of your gospel. We thank you for where you have placed us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those beautiful feet that would spread the good news to others, to bring the nations in. We thank you and pray for you. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us rise and sing, "Great is thy faithfulness."
Great is thy faithfulness.